Welcome to our Women of the Word study on the book of 1 Samuel. The reason that I chose the book of 1 Samuel is because it's the next book in the Old Testament, right where we left off last spring. And the reason that I titled it The Coming King is for a similar reason. Last spring when we studied the book of Judges and then the book of Ruth, the very last word in the book of Ruth is the name David. And he is the coming king for this next section of scripture. And of course, he foreshadows God's coming king, our Messiah. And the book of 1 Samuel is primarily a history book. People love history if it is taught well. We love knowing the backstory. We need to know the backstory. This is maybe one of our biggest problems in society right now in our American culture, is that people and children do not know history. It's very important. When you don't know history, you sort of wander through life with little ambition, and just really go through without knowing. People can go through without knowing who they are and what they are to do. Who they are and what they are to do. But this is not an American history lesson. We're studying biblical history, and in this we learn what was good and what caused the nation of Israel to flourish, and we learn what was destructive and what caused them to lose identity. In our Women of the Word studies, we've often referred to these historical books as the unfolding story of redemption. And I really like that phrase. I use it over and over again because, like the old school paper maps that you would unfold and see a bigger and bigger picture of things, that is what the Old Testament is like, God's unfolding story of redemption. Every page informs us of what happened in the past, and at the same time, it points us to the future, to the New Testament. And of course, as we're talking about the coming king, he came twice, Jesus. He came in history, and he's coming again. So, speaking of history, in this Bible study, there are going to be some familiar stories to you, stories that you may know, people you may know. For example, even this morning, we're going to talk about Hannah, the barren woman who was given a child by the Lord. We'll talk about the boy Samuel, who is a very young child, heard from God. We're going to meet young David, who slayed the giant Goliath. Plenty other stories that are both familiar and not so familiar, but they're going to show us these beautiful contrasts between success and failure and loyalty and treachery, courage and cowardice, and obedience and neglect. And all of these situations, all of these narratives that we read are going to have some really useful information on how to be a godly leader. How to be a godly leader. Now, you might say to yourself, I'm not really a leader, but I want to remind you that practically everyone in this room is a leader. If you are a mother, you are leading your children, whether they're at home or whether they have left, they're still observing you. If you are a teacher or a coach, you are leading your students or your team. If you have employees or if you work with coworkers, you need to learn how to earn their respect. If you are an older woman, you are leading the next generation by your example. And women who know who they are and what they are to do will not wander aimlessly through life. They will reflect God well, and they will love God, be faithful to him and to his people. So, are you ready to start? In your study guide on page 4, there are a few fill-in-the-blanks that I always like to do for an introduction because I like to make sure that you get engaged in this. And so be sure and open up your study guide to page 4. And the first line there is, 1 Samuel is a continuation of God's unfolding story of redemption. I titled the previous book that we studied, the book of Judges, I titled it A Time of Turning. Because in that part of history, the nation of Israel had turned away from God and they had embraced the ways of the pagan nations around them. This book now picks up right where that left off. This is coming right after a time of turning, the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, which was set in the time of the Judges. And in that time, we heard Israel had no king. The book of Judges was a time of no king. Toward the end of Judges, we heard that often. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, for a short time before the book of Judges, when we studied the book of Joshua, as Israel crossed the Jordan River, entered into the promised land, they had enjoyed a season of theocracy. And a theocracy is when God rules, when the people are ruled by God. And Israel had enjoyed this time. But when a nation turns from God, they head into trouble. And during the time of Judges, they were turning from God. And then they entered into anarchy. Anarchy is a state of disorder due to rebellion. Disorder due to rebellion. So Israel had already enjoyed by this time a theocracy where they were ruled by God. They'd already experienced anarchy where they had disorder because of rebellion. And now 1 Samuel ushers in this season of a monarchy. And Samuel, where they will be ruled by a king. And Samuel himself will become the king maker. As far as timing goes, the events that are covered in this book began around 1100 BC. Does anyone else struggle with the BC dates? When the dates go negative, I don't know, my mind bends a little bit. And I round numbers quite freely. And so I always feel like all I have to remember was that Adam appeared about 4,000 BC, and then Noah about 3,000, and then Abraham about 2,000, and David's about 1,000, and then we come to Christ. And I'm good with that. If you want to know exact dates, knock yourself out. But for me, this is good. We're going to cover about 120 to 140 years right here in this study. And we always want to ask, who's the author of this book? And you look at your study guide, Samuel. Well, obviously Samuel wrote it. No. Samuel dies in chapter 25. So it would have been impossible for him to write the rest of that plus 2 Samuel. Although it's obvious he contributed heavily in the information. We don't know who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. The author does not present himself. A lot of scholars think perhaps it was Nathan or Gad. They're mentioned in Chronicles. It may be. But I want to, before we actually get into it, I want to talk about the people a little bit, the characters that we will meet in this Bible study. You know, if you go to a play or a drama, or let's say you go to the Nutcracker. You've never been to the Nutcracker Ballet before, and you go in and you're given a program, and you look at the program, and while you wait to see what's going to happen, you read through the characters that you're going to meet. I want to do that this morning. I want to sort of point out some of the characters that we are going to meet. I want to start with three main characters in this book, and they are, first of all, Samuel, who was a judge, a prophet, and as I said, a king maker. And then Saul, the first king of Israel, and I call him the people's king. And then David, who is the second king of Israel, who I call God's king. Now, these are the three main characters of all 31 chapters of 1 Samuel. They would be the three that would come out at the very end of a curtain call, the last three because they had the most lines, the most presence in the story. Now, there's three strategic supporting characters that we're going to meet. And the first one is Hannah, who is a childless woman who was used by God. We will meet her this morning as we study through this first chapter. Eli, a good priest with bad sons. And then Jonathan will come on the scene later, and he was Saul's son and became David's loyal friend. And then there's three more characters of note that I want to mention, just to sort of whet your appetite for some of the characters coming later in our study. Michal, who was Saul's daughter that became David's wife. Then we have Abigail, who was Nabal's wife, who became David's wife. And then we have a man named Abiathar, who is actually descended from Eli and who served David as priest. So, like any good play, I want to remind us that the point isn't necessarily the people, although we might learn a lot from the people. The point in 1 Samuel is the hand of God at work to bring about the coming Messiah, the hand of God at work to bring about the coming King, and how he uses the people in that theme. So what I want to do for this morning is I want us to study through the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and to really get us engaged in this book. So if your Bibles aren't open, open them to the book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to be teaching from the ESV, English Standard Version, this whole session. And then in your study guide, if you turn the page, there's on page 6 and 7, there's room to take some notes. A lot of you asked, could we have more pages for notes? So now you get 2 pages from now on. So, all right, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, and Ephrathite. And so let's stop, because in these historical books, we have jam-packed information right in the first verse. Now, these historical books were written to be heard. We think of a Bible as written to be read, but this is a modern construct. When it was written to be heard. And so often they would use these repetitive phrases to kind of get the idea across. For example, what did I mention at the end of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. We met that several times. It sunk into us because we heard that. It almost had a little bit of a lilt. Another thing at the end of Judges that we talked about is at the end, very many of the chapters would start, a certain man from the hill country of Ephraim. And it sent a signal to us that the focus of history was narrowing in from the whole nation of Israel to this area called the hill country of Ephraim. This is how the book of 1 Samuel begins. A certain man of the hill country of Ephraim. So our focus geographically has been narrowed a little bit. And just like the book of Ruth, this book opens by presenting to us an ordinary Israelite family. There's nothing exceptional about them. They're facing all the same problems that other people face in their day. But there is one thing unique, and we can't see it from this verse. We have to find this out from some other place. And one thing we learned about Elkanah is he's a Levite. And we find this from 1 Chronicles chapter 6. He's actually of the order of the Kohathites. Now remember, back in the book of Numbers, we had Levi who had these 3 sons, Kohath, Merari, and Gershom. And they had specific tasks that they were all to do, because the Levites were to be drawn close to the Lord and they were to perform certain tasks as the tabernacle was taken from place to place. So this man, Elkanah, is a Levite, and we should remember that. Verse 2, he, Elkanah, had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And so we find out the problems in their lives. We're faced with 2 problems. For Western ears, the first problem is polygamy. And then for anyone, the second problem is infertility. As it relates to polygamy, I want to remind us that the Bible narrates what happened. It doesn't condone. As we would say, it was what it was. And so the Bible accurately displays the history. Now, as far as the infertility, Hannah, you'll notice, was listed first. And so it gives us a clue that she was perhaps his first wife, but she was barren. She did not produce an heir. You know, passing on property, passing on your name, having an heir was everything in the ancient world. It's something to some of us, but not like it was then. And so also the other thing is that since children were seen as a blessing from the Lord, if someone was not able to have children, the opposite may have been perceived. Is she cursed of the Lord? Has she been stricken with barrenness? Now, if we, in our world, if someone is not able to have a baby, what do we think? There's a physical problem. This is physiological. Let's go to the doctor. Let's find out if there's something that can be done. No, this was a little bit more of a spiritual construct to them. So But back to the heir thing, one of the reasons I wanted to point out that Elkanah was a Levite is not only did he personally want to produce an heir, but do you think, I think, there was maybe an extra layer of responsibility for the religious integrity of the nation. Like, I'm a Kohathite. They need to keep going. We need more of us. We have an important job to do. So in those days, it was generally accepted. If a woman was not bearing a child, you'd go get a surrogate or a second wife. Perhaps this is why Abraham and Sarah were both so willing to say, oh, well, let's take Hagar, the maidservant. Let's have children through her. This was just sort of a common thing. I think my perspective, that's what's going on here with this story, and that is how we get the second wife. But the human problem, again, is one woman with no children and a second woman who had children. And we know from the world, we know from the Bible, that's always a problem. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So even though we might kind of look sideways at Elkanah because he had two wives, he needs bonus points for this, for giving her a double portion. Although, I don't know, it's like, you don't have a baby, here's more food. You know, that... I don't know, but he tried. He tried in a man way. It's like, here's more food. He had no control over Hannah's barrenness, and apparently he had no control over his second wife either. Look at verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her, and therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Hannah was so upset in this situation that she could not eat. Now that happens to us a lot. That doesn't sound like a big deal, except the point of going up to sacrifice to the Lord and have these fellowship offerings was eating. That was the point of it. You would bring your offering, the priest would take a portion, they'd have this big barbecue, and you would fellowship together with the Lord. That is how you connected with the Lord, was eating this fellowship offering. So it gives us a different perspective. She was so upset that she couldn't fellowship with God. She couldn't eat. Verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And as if offering more food wasn't awkward enough, now he's basically saying, babe, you got me. Like, what more could you want? Look. Which is sweet and all. And I love Hannah's response. She's just silent. I always imagine these, you know, these pictures. And I imagine her just going, I won't say anything that I regret right now. But he's trying, you guys. He's trying. Verse 9, and after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, because he was older. His sons were inside doing the ministry. He had timed out of that, and so he's sitting outside. Verse 10, she, Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, that is such a beautiful and a moving prayer. So beautiful. I want to really point out Hannah's emotions that we are told about here, the phrases. Deeply distressed, affliction caused her to weep bitterly. And if we look at her and think about our lives, what we see is that we can't always control how we feel, but we can control what we do about it. We can't always control how we feel, but we can control what we do about it. Hannah's choice was to go to the Lord. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, but in God's plan of redemption, one thing that we find is a whole lot of infertility at pivotal points in history. Let's just review the unfolding story of redemption. We start with Sarah herself, who was not only barren, but then past the age of childbearing, a double portion of barrenness. And yet God saw fit to bring in this miraculous son at a pivotal point in history. And she gave birth to Isaac, who married Rebekah, who herself was barren, not able to have children. And Rebekah says to Isaac, pray for me. Isaac prayed for her, and she gave birth to Esau and Jacob at a pivotal point in history. Jacob marries Rachel, who also struggled to have children. Jacob was not as noble as his father Isaac, and he only became angry when, you know, that he couldn't do something about it, which that happens. But God allowed Rachel to conceive anyway, and she gave birth to Joseph, who was a pivotal character in history. And then we come right to this point where we have here, where we're looking at this miraculous birth of Samuel. And as we go into the New Testament, we have Elizabeth, who was not able to conceive, but God himself did the work. And then, of course, the most miraculous, immaculate conception of all was Mary. And so you see that in God's plan of redemption, these women that we meet are at these critical points. God uses womankind's inability to do something miraculous. I love that. I love to see that God uses a human lack of ability to prove that he himself will do something extraordinary. And Samuel, the product of this extraordinary situation, would become an extraordinary figure. He would be a Levite who would serve in the temple because his dad was a Levite. He would be a judge of Israel, the last judge of Israel. He would be a prophet who would proclaim God's plan, and he would be a king maker. So it's not surprising to us here as we transition into this age for Israel, this age of the monarchy, that we meet a woman without an ability. But this woman had God's interests in mind. And why do I say that? Why do I say she had God's interests in mind? Look at her vow. She said, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah was promising a Nazarite vow, remember, similar to Samson. But her prayer here went way beyond, God, I need a child to make me feel complete. I need a child to vindicate myself in front of everyone that I am not cursed, but blessed by the Lord. In her pain, Hannah seemed to sense that she had a divine destiny and that only God could fulfill. It was her affliction. It was those emotions that had come upon her because she was harassed by her rival, and she, this year after year of emptiness, it was that bubble of affliction that she had that brought her to the point of being able to say, Lord, if you would only give me the ability to bear a child, I will give him to you. It's really sweet, and it inspires me. I hope this inspires you, because there's a lot of areas in my life, maybe in your life, that you have an idea. You want to do something for God. You want to do something extravagant for the kingdom. And I love this model of saying, Lord, I have no ability to do what it is that's in my heart to do. So I'm giving this to you. I'm pouring out my heart to you. And if you were to give me the ability, then I will serve you with this all the days of my life. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Gives us something to think about. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, but only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, why in the world did Eli think that she was drunk in that space? Maybe because during the time of the judges, that was a common thing to see people having come with their fellowship offering and gone way beyond the point. Maybe that was common, and that's why he assumed that. I would not assume if I saw a woman in our sanctuary with her eyes closed and her lips moving, the first thing I would assume is she's praying, because that's what I'm accustomed to seeing, right? Perhaps that was not what Eli was accustomed to seeing. But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." She very respectfully challenges Eli back and says, "I haven't been pouring it in, I'm pouring out." And she says, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." This point is being drilled into us that her emotions were frayed. She was feeling a great sense of anxiety. And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. All right. The point had been drilled into us that she was in deep distress, troubled in spirit, great anxiety, vexation. That's how she came into this. And it says, when she left, her face was no longer sad. Let's consider these two shores over a river, okay? What was the bridge to get from the emotions to the no longer sad? It was she poured out her heart to the Lord. That is as well our bridge. It is a sturdy bridge. We can do it anytime. I think for Hannah, this was wrestling in prayer. This wasn't just like, Lord, would you do this between her first and second cup of coffee in the morning. I think she wrestled in prayer, but it says she poured out her heart. And like I said, we can't control how we feel. That's this side of the bridge. We want to feel differently, but we can control what we do about it. And that is this pouring out your heart to the Lord. I love it. Not to oversimplify, but that is what we need. We can't get there. We can't change our emotions by diverting our attention or by distractions. It is by pouring out our heart to the Lord and then getting up from that place, knowing God is faithful. God is trustworthy. I said that bridge is trustworthy. Pouring out your heart to the Lord is a trustworthy experience. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew his wife Hannah. They had relations, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." That's what Samuel means. Asked of God, or God has heard. And in God's story of redemption, like we said, a baby is very often God's answers to the problem of Israel. And a baby is God's answer to the problem of the world. And that's what we see here. God went to great lengths as we study this to make sure that we take notice of those babies. Hannah conceived and bore a son, it says. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." It was kind of a little finger wag, like, don't go back on this vow, woman. Because, you know, the husband was in charge of the vows that the wife made. So he's kind of warning her with that. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him, which was probably around 3 to 4 years. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young, And then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. It was no small thing at all for Hannah to leave Samuel there at this tabernacle with Eli. I have a 4-year-old grandson, you know, so I can understand what's going on here. Eli was old, his sons were rotten, and so she's taking her tender, precious, impressionable little boy into really what's kind of an ungodly space and saying, "Here you go." How was Hannah able to do that? Because she knew God was faithful. She looked at Eli and she goes, "I don't know if you're faithful." She looked at the boys, "I know you're not faithful." But she looked at God and she said, "He's faithful. He will do according to all that is in his word. I offered, he answered. I know I can trust him." Boy, that goes a long way in life. When we have to enter into situations where we just think, this doesn't look good at all. Now, it may not be good. We have to have discernment as well. But there's one thing. If we have poured out our heart to the Lord, we know that he's trustworthy. So Samuel, like we said, became an extraordinary man in God's story of redemption. But Hannah was just an ordinary woman who considered herself a servant of God. I don't know if you caught it, but 5 times as we read through that, she said, "Your servant." She used that phrase 5 times, either speaking to God or to Eli. But Hannah, an ordinary woman, considered herself a servant of God. Can we do that? I think every one of us can consider ourselves to be an ordinary woman, number one, but we can consider ourselves to be a servant of God. And when we consider ourselves a servant of God and the things that we do as serving God, that's when the extraordinary takes place. So let's end with considering this. Does a woman get to the point of pouring out her heart to the Lord when everything goes well? We just don't. It's not how we're made. When things go well in life, we rarely pour out our heart to the Lord. We might read our Bible and we might pray. But for Hannah and for us, it's in the emotions of those afflictions. Remember on this shore, those afflictions, that generates the momentum for us. And I think God ordained it that way. He wants us to look at these troubles and these afflictions as the means to say, "I've got to use this bridge to pour out my heart to God so that I can get to this side." So if everything is going well in your life today, good for you. I'm very happy for you. When it starts not going well, and for those of you who are feeling those emotions of trouble or affliction, this is our answer. This is how we encourage one another. Wrestling in prayer with the Lord, pouring out our heart, connecting with God that way. And the result, like Hannah, her face was no longer sad. I love that. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for what we learn from just this one woman and how we can be inspired by this woman. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be an ordinary woman who pours out her heart. And Lord, we expect extraordinary things to happen. And we also expect you to be trustworthy and faithful. And that's what we say, Lord. You are trustworthy. Thank you for this lesson. And we're looking forward to the next portions of study. In Jesus' name, amen.